Turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue a slower than usual study of one of the greatest and most famous descriptions of love in all of human literature. One of the jewels of the whole Bible as well. I think you'll recognize the following lyrics. Some say love, it is a river that drowns the tender reed. Some say love, it is a razor that leaves the soul to bleed. Some say love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. I say love, it is a flower, and you, its only seed. Everybody has something to say about love. Some say they found it, but they're afraid to lose it. Others say they're still looking for it, but they're sure they'll know when they see it. Yet for all this certainty about love, very few can define it today. Have you noticed that? It's become an almost undefinable word. No one would dare venture any objective claim or truth statement about love. As one website reads, love is extremely subjective. Please be respectful of others' comments. There it is. That's the mindset of our day. Love is extremely subjective. But it's no real surprise when you consider how the English word love has evolved, or devolved, I should say. It's been totally redefined in the last 200 years. I think we have little idea how much damage has been done to this word love. Way more than I think any of us actually realizes. Love has been beaten and battered. It has been maimed and mutilated almost beyond recognition. Thanks, not exclusively, but especially to the romanticism of the 1800s coming out of Europe. Love became a new disguise for romance and desire. Then came the sexual revolution and the free love movement of the 1960s, and love was now the officially recognized new name for lust. And remains so to this day. You see, romanticism is a total worldview. It's akin to sentimentalism, its twin sister. These are some of the reigning worldviews of our day. They exalt emotions and feelings above reason and intellect. Truth now is determined by how you feel. Love is defined by how you feel. No longer does love have much to do with your mind or your will. Definitely not with your soul or with God Himself or any objective standard or truth criteria. Love has been reduced to a human impulse and a subjective passion. As theologian Tina Turner put it, what's love but a secondhand emotion, right? Or that team of biblical counselors, the Righteous Brothers, telling us, make sure you just haven't lost that love and feeling. That's love today. You see, once love is redefined and entirely subjective, cut off from all objective truth and meaning, well, then anything goes. And so we see the demise and the decay of our society. Marriage being redefined like never before in history. Homosexual love now makes sense, you could say, in a romanticized, godless, subjective world. Just like eventually bestiality even begins to make sense in certain societies. When you've lost all meaning to love. And right now, what is the case in Johannesburg's constitutional court right now? Have you been watching the news? An argument about whether teen lovers from age 12 and older can behave however they want. All in the name of love and the right to love. I love you now means I love me and I want you. I love you means I need you to satisfy my selfish desires. And I'll know that you love me as long as you let me be me. And you don't judge me and you always affirm me. And so we can hear Josh in the background. You raise me up. Right? You raise me up. And such is the definition of love today. When you stop raising me up, then obviously you stop loving me. But what an exciting time to be alive as Christians, isn't it? To have a book in our hands that defines and illustrates love in a world that's so confused about what love is. Remember back in the 80s, dating myself a little, but I think this song sort of still circulates. Steve Winwood, Bring Me a Higher Love. Very interesting. Here's a non-Christian who's sensing something higher and deeper than what normally passes for love. Well, as Christians, we can step forward and say, okay, are you ready? Let's open our Bibles. I'll tell you about a higher love. I'll tell you about a greater love. I'll tell you about ultimate love. The love of God for a sinful, rebellious world through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll show you a higher love. See, beloved, if you want to know love, you're probably going to have to turn off the TV, shut off the movies and the love songs, and you're going to have to turn on the four Gospels. You're going to have to let Matthew and Mark and Luke and John educate you about real love. They're going to have to be your top hits in terms of defining what real love is, how love walked among us. Go and read the Gospels. Watch how love spoke and how love touched and how love healed and how love served and how love lived and obeyed and submitted to the Father and how love was tough and how love was tender and how love He washed feet and how love He died and gave His life and how love He rose again so that our sin could be forgiven. We could be reconciled to a holy God and following Him, we're following love and we're learning to love. Look to Christ if you want to learn love. What a great time to be alive as Christians and to be teaching the Bible in a world that is terribly confused about love. You study Christ and you get a PhD in love as you watch Him and learn from Him. And as we receive His love, when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, as we learn to love in following Him, as the hymn writer of old put it, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. Sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." Or with a modern hymn writer of prayer, I often find my own heart praying and crying out to the Lord and to Christ, "Love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you." That's Christ. Love incarnate, love divine. And He can do this. And He is doing this. And this Lord Jesus, this loving Savior, this head of the church, this Lord of all, has given us a whole chapter here in the Bible that describes for us Christian love in great detail. In a confused age where people say they can feel love but can't define it, here's God's answer, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the closest the Bible comes to a loveology seminar. But it's not what you'd expect. Definitely not what our society would expect. There's a long list of negatives telling us what love is not. Do you know why? Because that's exactly what the Corinthians church was busy doing. So everything Paul says here, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, where we ended last week, everything Paul says love is not is what they were. And what sadly too often we are. We need to realize that all these vices were extolled as virtues in Corinthian culture, not unlike today. Why not be jealous, proud, rude, self-seeking, irritable, and keep a record of wrongs? How else are you going to climb the ladder of success? How else are you going to make it in this cruel world? Society often celebrates the people that Paul calls noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, right? The world will award and commend and applaud such loveless people for their skill at being selfish to get where they've gotten. So here in this beautiful hymn that praises love, at the same time, Paul's actually blaming the church. In the context here of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, remember he's answering his next question on their sort of spiritual grocery list, chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." And he's going to spend chapter 12, 13, and 14 answering that question. And what he's saying here in chapter 13 is, Corinthians, I need to tell you, there's only one thing more conspicuous about your corporate worship than your amazing spiritual gifts. There's just one thing more noticeable than your extraordinary experiences and your amazing spiritual gifts. There's something that stands out even more than that, and that's your selfishness. And your love and your lovelessness. So we say, thanks a lot, Paul. The more you tell us what's right with love, the more we realize what's wrong with us. The more you extol love, the more you're exposing us. As Dr. Mack put it, I've spent countless, thousands of hours counseling people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And one fact stands out again and again. Most of their problems result from an imperfect understanding and practice of what it means to love each other. It's that important. So we come to this great chapter again. Let's stand and hear the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 13, from the beginning. Read the whole chapter just to get the context. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. There are tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our Father, as Alice prayed already, we are blown away by your perfect love. And we will never know how to love if you hadn't loved us first. And as we look at a passage that is kind of like the law, it's a mirror, it exposes us. We are thankful that it doesn't leave us groveling, it doesn't leave us despairing in our sin, but it is in the context of a whole epistle, and it comes from the Lord Jesus himself through his eyewitness apostle. And it is Christ who calls us to love, but who will also enable us to love, and who even loves us enough to confront our lovelessness. And even that is a token of your love, that you don't leave us in our own selfish little world, but that you grow us and that you teach us and you train us through the scriptures. Because you love us, not in the modern way of love, but in a genuine type of love that does what is best for us, even if it doesn't feel good. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Teach us today by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to give a simple challenge to each of the homes represented here this morning. Something that our family has decided to take up this week, memorizing the chapter. We're going a bit slower than usual. I trust you see why. But why not memorize the chapter, or at least verses 4 through 7 at the real heart of this passage, together as a family? What a great exercise for our own households. Well, we've been looking here in verses 4 to 7 at 15 perfections of love for us to follow. 15 perfections calling us to love. We looked at six last week, just to remind you, from verse 4. We looked at, first of all, love is patient, and then love is kind. Number 3, love is not jealous. Number 4, love doesn't brag. Number 5, it's not arrogant. Number 6, it's not rude. Or as the NASB says, does not act unbecomingly. Well, close on the heels of rudeness, this call to be sensitive to others instead of being rude, is this matter of selfishness, because that's usually what causes it. I'm not going to be very aware of your needs if I'm all caught up in my needs. And so we come to number 7, the 7th perfection of love here. If you want a title, by the way, this is really part 2 from last week, called Love Is. Love Is. We come to the 7th perfection here. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. It's kind of tragic now in light of what happened to Whitney Houston, but does it tell you a little bit about our society when her song a few years ago could be so famously popular, and the punchline of the whole song is that the greatest love of all, it's easy to achieve, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. and that we as a society shamelessly embraced and sang that song. The greatest love of all. At least she was honest. I commend her for that. That's the mindset of the day. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. And then we open our Bibles, and it's like a foreign language. Love is not self-seeking. You're kidding me. How else will I love if I don't learn to love myself? And the Bible says love is not self-seeking. The contrast couldn't be greater. Self-seeking was what caused Satan to fall from heaven. Self-seeking was what caused Adam to fall and plunge the world into sin. Self-seeking was what caused the Tower of Babel to fall to the ground and the world's languages to be confused. This self-seeking was the source of much pain in the Corinthian church. If you recall, it's why Paul had to say what he said in previous chapters as they were abusing their Christian liberties. Turn back to chapter 10, for example. Chapter 10, look at Paul's modus operandi as an example for a selfish church that was getting into trouble because of their self-seeking. We don't need to learn to love ourselves more. It comes very naturally. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, the last verse in that chapter. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And then again, chapter 11, what was harming their communion services? Look at chapter 11, verse 21. 11:21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. No one has to teach you to feed your own face first. It comes very naturally. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. What was going to ruin their use of the gift of tongues there at Corinth? Chapter 14, verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Love is not self-seeking. Love avoids every form of self-seeking, every kind of selfish practice. Like a tombstone in an English village that reads, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. That's about how impressed we are with a selfish man. What a contrast to another epitaph in England, the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, sacred to the memory of General Charles Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. What kind of tombstone do you want written about you? Self-seeking spoils everything in our relationships. Relationships that God created to be good and with such potential for love and service and blessing one another. And yet our selfishness hijacks and can ruin the best of relationships. We turn people into projects. We turn fellowship into networking. We turn church family into objects and stepping stones for our personal fulfillment. We take dear brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by the same blood of the Lamb who died for us, and we turn these relationships and brothers and sisters into mere fans or assets or people on our contact list or tools for my self-therapy. Love is not self-seeking. Self-seeking is what drove the sons of thunder. Remember James and John to come up to Jesus with their mama and make such an arrogant request to sit at Jesus' right and his left hand in glory. As someone has said, James and John were card-carrying members of the self-seeker club. And so Jesus rebukes him and he says, not so, that's the way of the world. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. Here's James and John and the rest of us. We're planning out our promotions and Jesus is planning his execution. We're planning out honors for ourselves and he's planning out how to be hung and beaten and bloody and die for sinners. We're busy planning our next step and our next praise and applause. What a contrast, what a rebuke. Scripture tells us often, Christ did not please himself. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Philippians chapter 2, what a powerful section. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, which then goes on also to pattern, call us to follow the self-denying, self-sacrificing example of Christ. Paul says, and have the same mind and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. That's an amazing dynamic in a relationship when we actually start to care about building the other person up and asking, even at the most basic level, I wonder what they might want to talk about. I wonder what would interest them. The story of a little boy illustrates this kind of self-sacrificing love. His older sister was very sick, and apparently a true story. She needed a blood transfusion badly, but hers was a rare kind of blood, and it was discovered that her younger brother had this same blood type. So they asked the little boy if he would help, and he said, of course. He had never given blood before. He didn't know what it involved, but he loved his older sister. So after he went into the clinic and the nurse drew the blood, he looked up with all seriousness. He said, how long till I die? How long till I die? Giving blood in his mind meant giving his whole life. What a rebuke to our self-seeking. What an example of love. But let's talk about the smaller, more daily ways of denying ourselves in love for others. How about learning not to interrupt? Learning to listen well. Learning to let other people have the last word. Allowing others to do things differently than you would do them. Avoiding harmful sarcasm or humor at the expense of others. Faithfully praying for others. Being willing to risk your own comfort by confronting and restoring someone who's in sin. Caring more for their spiritual good than what they're going to think about you. Love is not self-seeking, says Paul. The commentator Linsky writes, cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden. I love that. Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Cure selfishness and you've revived a church. You've made it into a true family. You've created a contagious family that will make bystanders and visitors turn and notice. Did Jesus not tell us in John 13, 34 and 35, as I have loved you, so you love one another. The whole world will know that you are my disciples because you attend the service, have big numbers, have loud music, have lots of experience, have fancy programs. No. They'll know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another as he has loved us and lay our lives down. Love is not self-seeking. This is the more excellent way. Look at number eight now. Number eight, not only love is not self-seeking, which was number seven, but number eight, love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. Boy, this one hits close to home. To love is to make yourself vulnerable. To love is to expose yourself to new risks and dangers. To love is to be hurt sooner or later, and sometimes often. And so Paul says, love is not easily provoked. Could be translated, it's not easily angered, it's not irritable, it's not exasperated, it doesn't overreact. It's a Greek word from which we get our English word paroxysm, a fit, an attack, a convulsion. Children, do you know where the phrase comes from when we say he flew off the handle? It's what it means literally. If you say someone flew off the handle, picture a big old axe, and the worst thing you would want to happen when you're swinging that axe. Whoop! There goes the head. Bam! Or a hammer. It's supposed to be doing this, and all of a sudden, whoop! Oh no! He flew off the handle. He lost self-control. It says love doesn't fly off the handle. Love's not cantankerous, you could say. Easily annoyed, impatient, defensive, argumentative, reactionary, nasty, harsh in dealing with difficult people and personal offenses. Now, does this mean that love never gets angry? What would you say? Does this mean love never gets angry? Well, then God is not loving. Jesus was not loving. The Apostle Paul was not loving. As Strauch says, and by the way, I'm quoting often from this book, it's called Leading with Love. We have some copies available on the book table, and there's more at Good Neighbors at a very good price. Leading with Love. Excellent, excellent tool. I'm benefiting from greatly. Strauch writes, the Bible does not say that love does not get angry. It says love is not easily provoked to anger or irritation. Like God, we are to be slow to anger, to have a long fuse. Strauch says, there is a righteous, controlled anger motivated by love and opposed to evil and falsehood that senselessly destroys people. But love is not provoked in a destructive sense because of wrong motives. As Jonathan Edwards writes, the heart of man is exceedingly prone to undue and sinful anger, being naturally full of pride and selfishness. That's the kind of anger that's incompatible with love. Proverbs talks a lot about this, doesn't it? About a wise man who is slow to anger. Not like the fool whose anger is known at once, Proverbs says. It destroys his relationships and they can tell he's angry. The eruption's about to happen. Everyone around him feels the ground shaking. And they're like, any minute, this thing's going to blow. Stand back. Their gun is always loaded. You just wonder who's going to be the next victim. We've been around those people. You can see when the temperature rises and the fuse is getting short. You're like, woo-hoo! Love is not easily provoked. Love is an anger. Proverbs says a foolish man either rages or he laughs. Have you ever been around those people? You're not quite sure how to behave because you just don't know which side of them you're going to get. Love is not easily provoked. Solomon says those who are enslaved to anger are fools. And Paul says they're not only foolish, they're also unloving. Love is not irritable, it's not provoked. I had asked Michelle's forgiveness last night for overreacting. Didn't like the way Zeke was treating her. I thought, wow, I'm offending my wife. Listen here, kid. And my wife has to rebuke me. She's like, you know, dealing with anger in an angry way probably doesn't exactly help the situation. Forgive me. In the littlest of ways, we are so prone to react and to be irritable instead of patient. Strauch writes, when anger rules, small problems become big explosions that can blow a church to pieces. I'm convinced that much more damage is done to our churches by out-of-control anger than we care to admit. It is a big problem. Henry Drummond writes, anger is the vice of the virtuous. It's the vice of the virtuous. Often it is the one blot of an otherwise noble character. You know men who are all but perfect. Women who would be entirely perfect, except for an easily ruffled, quick-tempered, touchy disposition. End quote. Love is not seek its own. Love's not provoked. That's why 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 says, an elder cannot be quick-tempered, but must have self-control. The irritable person is controlled by their emotions. The godly person learns to control their emotions. Like the God that we claim to know and serve. Time and again, the Bible tells us He is slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. He's not trigger-happy. He's gracious and compassionate. Instead of being irritable, think about what's the alternative. If that's the put off, what is the put on here? Love is gentle. When's the last time you or someone you overheard prayed for gentleness? It's not honored in our society today. Last time you saw a conference, a book, a seminar, a message being passed around, a favorite link to download about gentleness. Who's talking about gentleness today? Does it work? And Western 21st century society and get ahead world. And the Bible says again and again, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Proverbs says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. He who is slow to anger quiets contention. The person in whose presence conflicts kind of die a natural death. Titus 3 verse 2 says we are to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Love is not easily provoked. Don't justify it either. It's easy to excuse our irritability. Like I confess, easy to say, oh, I'm doing it for my wife's sake. I've heard people say, oh, well, you know I'm like that, but it doesn't last long. Well, neither do nuclear bombs. But they sure do a lot of damage. Oh, well, you know, people know I don't mean it. They don't take me that seriously. It doesn't seem to do too much harm. They know me by now. My personality, my culture. You should meet my dad. It's not going to change. It's just who I am. I call a spade a spade. I say it like it is. At least it gets people's attention. And God says love is not irritable. Love is not provoked. Love is gentle. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, was waiting for the next boat to get across the river. He's standing there and a wealthy man comes up and pushes him down into the mud. Because Taylor was dressed like the other Chinese peasants, the rich man didn't know who he had just knocked over. Once he realized it was Hudson Taylor, he apologized profusely. But by that time, the boat had arrived and the captain had seen everything. The captain refused to let the rude man on the boat. Hudson Taylor made an appeal for the man, convinced the captain, and the rude, angry man was allowed on the boat. And Hudson Taylor had the whole boat ride to witness to him. We were with a lady in North Pretoria getting a secondhand fridge yesterday, and man, she didn't know how to give directions. And we must have spent like half my airtime just sorting out, you know. She said, well, just obviously they didn't get out very much. It was a lower income part of North Pretoria. And she was saying, well, just get into Pretoria and ask someone where's DF Milan. I'm like, get into Pretoria? There's like 3 million people in Pretoria. What do you mean just like get into Pretoria? And then DF Milan, the name has changed. And now it's, I can't pronounce it. And I was grateful that by the grace of God, all those phone calls with her and her husband, that by God's grace, this came very close, but I didn't blow my witness. So then it turned out as we were leaving, a chance came up and we got to witness to her. And my wife accidentally was locked in their bathroom, so while she was banging, I had like more time to witness. It was amazing. God's providence. But I was thinking, I'm about to preach this tomorrow. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. If I get impatient with these people, I'm going to have no witness, and not to mention what God thinks. And we had a chance to give the gospel. Love isn't easily angered. Love doesn't seek its own. Now, our third point this morning, number 9 in total. Love does not keep score. Love doesn't keep score. End of verse 5 there. I don't know if you know, but I've discovered God is in the skin thickening business. Did you know that? Thick skin is not just a personality trait. It is a Christian virtue that God can and will produce in us by His Spirit over time with the help of the body of Christ through His Word. In our church covenant here at Antioch, we pledge that we will be slow to take offense. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. So here Paul says, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It, literally, you could say it doesn't reckon the evil. It doesn't impute or keep the books on wrongs it has done. Love doesn't nurse grudges for payback or seek revenge. It doesn't keep a journal of injustices. Love refuses to be an accountant. Love will not be a bookkeeper of personal offenses. Love doesn't brood over and fret over hurts. Jay Adams tells of a Christian couple that came to him for counseling. They'd been sent by the wife's doctor because of her stomach ulcer that had apparently no physical cause. During counseling, the wife slammed down on the pastor's desk a massive 3-centimeter thick document on A4 paper, double-sided, typed, a 13-year record of the wrongs that he, her husband, had done to her. And you wonder why she had ulcers and why the marriage was in the shape it was in. Once I was counseling a couple and I mentioned this verse and they laughed out loud. They're like, you should see his iPad. They were like, is that in the Bible? That's how we survive in our marriage. I don't remember things, so I write them down. Maybe this is where we get where the scripture says love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's perhaps where the saying comes from, forgive and forget. But that's not the most biblical sort of language. I get the concern. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. A more biblical way of putting it is not just love forgives and forgets, because you may have noticed by now it's kind of hard to forget certain things. Love forgives and chooses not to remember. Love forgets and chooses not to remember. That's the biblical language. God says to His people, I will remember your sins no more. When you forgive someone of their offenses, however great or small, you are forgiving as God forgives you, the Bible says. And I'm just giving you a thumbnail summary here. There's good literature I would recommend. You can read Joel James. There's a great booklet on Grace Fellowship website, What is Forgiveness? But biblical forgiveness, God-like forgiveness, is to say, I will remember your sins no more. I won't hold it against you. I won't bring it up against you as ammunition. I will put it as far as the east is from the west. I will bury it in the depths of the sea, like God says in the book of Micah. I will not hold it against you. You are pardoned. You are released. Forgiven. No record of wrongs. Transforms our relationships. Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, was asked by a friend if she remembers this significant person's criticism of her, her public slander against her. And Mrs. Barton said, no. I distinctly remember forgetting it. Love makes a point of forgetting wrong suffered. Love is generous in its forgetfulness. Chrysostom said that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. Oh, that God would give us more of a quenching, overwhelming love like that. Have you noticed, by the way, if you make a habit of nursing old wounds, it'll create other wounds that weren't even there. If you allow yourself to go down that road, even for a minute, have you ever, don't try. don't try. Sorry. But in a moment of weakness, maybe you did try. And you're like, oh yeah, actually, and, because you know, when someone's aiming at you and you're tempted to go, oh yeah? And man, the list just gets longer. It'll never end. And you'll kill yourself in the process. Not to mention, be a terrible witness to the gospel. Instead, Scripture says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Every new hurt, every new evil against you is another opportunity for love. It's another chance for supernatural, Christ-like living. For overcoming evil with good, as Romans 12 tells us. Strzok writes, what a mighty power is love, that it can overcome evil, cover painful memories, forego revenge, arrest resentment, defeat bitterness. Wow, and this next quote's even more convicting. I think it was inside of Strzok's book. A man named Lewis Smeeds writes, love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled. Differences remain unsolved. Ledges stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs into the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new beginning. Moving toward a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do. And love is the power to do that. Have you ever looked at the story of King David? When Saul dies, Saul, spears thrown at him, hunting David for years, making David's life miserable, and Saul dies, and you're reading the story, and you've already blown it. You're going, yeah! Down with Saul! And David's weeping. And David gets angry at the guy who was rejoicing. I think he has him executed, doesn't he? Weeping over the death. Look at Joseph and his brothers, and when he finally reveals himself and his forgiveness and his mercy, keeps no record of wrongs. Elizabeth Elliot and her response to her husband's murder. If you know, Jim Elliot and the three other men were killed by the Alka Indians in the 1950s in South America. She writes, it gives me a much more personal desire to reach them. The fact that Jesus died for all makes me interested in the salvation of all. But the fact that my husband, loved and died for the Alkas intensifies my love for them. Remember a year or two later, her and Rachel Saint, two single lady missionaries that became the first foreigners ever to live among the Alka Indians, translated the Bible. They have a New Testament now in their language. There is a church among the Alka people, all because of a love that kept no record of wrongs, a Christ-like love that forgave. This is the more excellent way, Paul tells us. And now we come to number 10, verse 6, where we'll end this morning. There's two here in verse 6, a 10th and an 11th, perfection of love. Love, first of all, doesn't rejoice in evil. Number 10, love does not rejoice in evil. You want to get to know a person? Find out what moves them. Find out what turns them on. Watch what they get most excited about or most upset about. Then you really get to know the person. And that's what this verse is all about. Verse 6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Oh, but wait, you say, I mean, who would really rejoice in unrighteousness? Who's going to, as NIV says, delight in evil? I mean, come on. Who's going to get excited about wrongdoing? Maybe some sick and unstable, mentally ill, deranged people out there. Maybe the fanatics, the extremists, you know, Muslims who were gloating and dancing at 9/11. And thousands of Americans were killed or other terrorist incidents. And indeed, that is a sick, evil kind of gloating. But it doesn't stop there, does it? More often than we like to think, we are tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for how tolerant they were of sin and immorality. Look how lenient we are. Look how loving, look how accepting we are of sin in our midst that we have not expelled and dealt with. Other ways today that we could be guilty of rejoicing in evil? How about laughing at an unclean joke? Celebrating an opponent's downfall? Hoping for a competitor to fail? savoring some stinging sarcasm or a clever put-down, sympathizing with a grumbler, lending your ear to slander or divisiveness in the church. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. How about smiling at a little white lie, a cute little exaggeration? Condoning illegal behavior? Being entertained by a show that features disrespectful children? A movie that honors an unfaithful spouse? Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. How about listening to gossip? Enjoying a worldly magazine or a song that extols worldly themes? Admiring an outfit that's immodest or sensual? Arguing about pointless controversies or just to be contentious? Engaging in endless discussions about what's wrong with the church today? At some point you get the impression it's like discernment becomes a sport and theological critique becomes a hobby for people. Do you actually enjoy this? This should grieve us. It's a necessary thing to discuss. It's not a happy thing. Children, tattling on your sibling to get them in trouble. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We expect this from the world. Glorifying sin is what fuels the tabloids and the TV programs. Celebrating folly is what drives some industries, and from fashion to arts to advertising to music. Crudeness is exalted. Pride is promoted. But the church ought to be different. Not so among you, says Scripture. God's people ought to share God's attitude. What offends Him should offend us. What grieves Him ought to grieve us. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. One of my professors, Dr. Thomas, has an excellent book on spiritual gifts, commentary on this portion of Scripture. Dr. Thomas writes, "The world finds a degree of satisfaction in successful sin, but love sees through the apparent triumph of the moment and recognizes that it opposes a righteous, loving God. So exalted, he says, is the moral outlook of love that it takes a strong stand against the depraved human heart. It will appear stern at times. Love is always staunchly positioned on the side of righteousness." I think you might be noticing by now, of all the perfections, the 15 descriptions of love here, this is probably the most politically incorrect. We've come to the most countercultural, against the grain description of love here. Our age bows down at the altar of acceptance to the God of tolerance and to the goddess of stop judging me. And the Bible tells us that true love judges, that true love rejects unrighteousness, that true love hates evil, that true love is intolerant of wrongdoing. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, this is a big test of whether our notions of love are biblical or not, and how much we've allowed the world to redefine and distort our proper understanding of love. Let me ask you, do you have a category for a love that is tough? A love that excludes, a love that is stern, a love that is narrow, a love that disciplines at times in the home, in the church, and wherever needed. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We already saw Paul, the same teacher of love, dealt with the need to expel there in chapter 5. Expel the wicked from their midst who were living in unrepentant sin. Same Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Says that if a man is lazy and disorderly and unwilling to work, then he should not eat and the church should keep away from him. That's a part of real biblical love that very few will accept today. I've never had a person come up to me and say, "You know what? My church is unloving. You want to know why? My church is unloving because we've got people in sin that they're tolerating, not dealing with." I've never heard that once. 15 plus whatever years of pastoral ministry, almost 20. People, there's all these other reasons their church isn't loving, but when someone's in sin, "Pastor, maybe do you want to go like talk to that person?" If they say anything at all. Jesus, Matthew 18, the context of church discipline, the four steps are in the whole chapter is about restoring. It's about lost sheep coming home. It's about mercy and forgiveness. It's all about winning people back. It's all about operation restoration. Love disciplines. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This is the more excellent way. Now look at the flip side here, the final point for this morning. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6 concludes, rejoices with the truth. Here's what turns love on. Here's what a loving person gets most excited about. The truth. You would have expected the exact opposite here, or something from verse the first half of the verse. You would say love rejoices with righteousness. But it's a little different here. It's not far, but it's interesting. Paul says, no, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Right thinking and right living that comes from right believing, from God's truth in Scripture and in the heart of Scripture, which is the gospel, and the living out of this truth. Truth, he says, is what thrills us as Christians. True doctrine and the true behavior that it produces. As he says in Titus 1, verse 1, the truth which is according to godliness. Love celebrates all behavior that reflects the gospel. Every time temptation is resisted, holiness displayed, humility practiced, fruit of the Spirit demonstrated, forgiveness granted, etc. That's what we rejoice in. I was with Mala and Rachel yesterday doing premarital counseling. Precious, his brother, getting married in 2 weeks. He's a pastor up in Blantyre, has visited us often. Like-minded church. Hey, brother, before we get into premarital counseling, how's the church going? Going well, Tim. Oh, great. How so? You know, you expect the standard stuff. I'll tell you, my biggest joy right now is we got a bunch of suffering people, and they're hanging in there. They're persevering. I'm like, yeah, okay, and? And then I'm thinking of all these verses all over the New Testament that say that is the miracle of God's grace. That is God at work. That is the power of the gospel. People are standing firm, suffering well, sticking to the gospel, persevering, enduring by the grace of God in the church family. Praise God. We rejoice in the truth as people live it out in their trials. We celebrate whenever we see the gospel impacting lives in all of these ways. 3 John verse 4, Paul says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Look back at chapter 11, verse 2. Paul said that even with the Corinthians, even a difficult church. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Evil and wrongdoing should break the heart of a loving person because it harms people and it dishonors God. It saddens us. But truth has the opposite effect on us if we're loving. Truth makes us sing for joy like a morning bird on a summer day. Love is glad when people's attitudes and actions reflect God and His Word. Love applauds when truth prevails. Once there was a Scottish minister known throughout the village and the region for his love and his affirming of people in the church and the area. When he died, someone made this profound comment. Now there's nobody left here to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folk. Nobody left to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folk. How are we? I remember I had a mentor, Jerry Ragg, once said to me, Tim, you're not going to make it in ministry if you don't learn to celebrate the small gains. Celebrate the small gains. Auntie so-and-so, brother so-and-so, who is just dragging his feet and seems like he ain't going nowhere in no time. He's reading his Bible. Do you see the way he responded to his wife? 2 years ago, he would have been more irritable. Praise God. But it's so easy to find fault. This list we can spot in other people from miles away. Jealous, self-seeking, proud, arrogant. I got eagle vision. There it is. In the meantime, we're blind as a bat in ourselves to see these same things in ourselves. And then to appreciate grace in other people. C.J. Mahaney is great at this. First Corinthians, listen to his sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, dealing with this terrible church at Corinth, in the first chapter he begins by affirming them. He says, I see grace in you. We've tried a little thing in our family now at the dinner table, at least, say, once a week. Instead of the normal prayer, grace prayer for the meal, we say, okay, thank God for the person either to your left or to your right. If you're not in a frame of mind of loving and affirming people, that long pause, really long. Brothers and sisters, learning to look for and affirm things in one another. It's a habit that we need to work on as Christians. Criticizing comes so much easier. Love rejoices in the truth. Love cannot rejoice in error, This is important for us, brothers and sisters. It's the great lie behind the ecumenical movement, saying that Christian love demands that we all get along with Protestants, Catholics, whoever. We reunite in the name of love. No, that's not love according to the Bible. Love cannot rejoice in error. It rejoices in the truth. It's nothing more hateful than to undermine the gospel for the sake of a false unity, which sends people to hell. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices in the things that thrill God's heart as we begin to share more of God's emotions and God's view of things. It means we need to pray often, know when to speak, when not to speak. Granville Walker writes this. He says, there are times when silence is yellow. Silence is yellow. Times when we ought to stand on our feet and, regardless of the consequences, challenge the gross evils of the day. Times when not to do so is the most blatant form of cowardice and unloved. But there's other times when silence is golden. When to tell the truth is to make many hearts bleed needlessly. And when nothing is accomplished and everything is hurt by a loose tongue. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. G. Campbell Morgan writes, the more we ponder this chapter, the more we feel how far we come short. Nay, that we are helpless, and that we can only love like this, as the very love of God Himself shall possess us and master us. So that's my prayer, brothers and sisters, that this passage will ignite in us deep repentance, that we won't wallow in despair or defeat, as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, but that this will drive us to Christ, drive us to His cross, drive us to Him. Read verses 4 to 7. Take out the word love and stick in Jesus with every verse. This is His self-portrait. Christ alone has succeeded here. We have all failed and we will fail. Only He can save us. Only He can forgive us. He can wash us of all our lovelessness. And He can continue in a loving way to teach us how to love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for truth. We rejoice that in a world that is completely confused about love, that we don't have to be at a loss for answers. Our problem is not defining love. Our problem is living it. Lord, thank You that You have shown it to us, and Your Word just does define it. It illustrates love for us supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving, the humble One who died for unloving, arrogant ones like us. And that in His cross and in the gospel, we find the power to love as well, the power to overcome things that we feel we've been going at this for a few decades now. And we feel like selfishness in this or that area or touchiness or irritability. We just want to give up. Thank You. You don't give up on us. As we're going to learn next week, love never fails. And that You, as Jesus prayed, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Thank You that You are continuing to sanctify us, to confront us, to convict us because You love us, and to use brothers and sisters who are honest friends in our lives to help us see where our blind spots and our areas of lovelessness. Thank You that You are working. Thank You that we can display the power of the Spirit of God at work in us as we learn to love, that will cause others to notice, that will make a hungry world take a second look, and that they will know that we are Christians by our love. Teach us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.